The way we predicted, our schedule has kind of been all over the place. So thank you guys for staying flexible. We are back in Exodus, and what I want to focus on with us in this session is Exodus 28 and 29. We're going to look at Exodus 28. If you want to go there in your Bibles, we'll be reading a portion of Scripture out of Exodus 28. They're sort of in the beginning of the chapter. Why don't we pray, and as we do that, we can ask the Lord to bless our time, okay? Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. Lord, we've been so enriched by your words so far, and we know that as we come to the end of these sessions, and even if we spend, Lord, many more sessions looking at these things, that we have but scratched the surface of what Exodus has to teach us regarding Christ. And so, Lord, we're grateful for the fact that we can go to your word and we can learn so much about our Savior there, his person and his work. And so now we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time as we consider carefully now his priesthood and all that it means for us. We ask that you would cause us to see our Savior in a new light, and that he would just emerge from the pages of Scripture to us afresh. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want to read for us verses 1, 2, 3 of chapter 28. Let's just read that together. It says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with you from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons that I've endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they would make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." Now, that last statement there is very reminiscent of what God said back over in chapter 25. You remember the directions that God gave there concerning the tabernacle. And the Lord said in chapter 25, verse 8, it says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. That's the verse. So two things here that the Lord desires. He wants a sanctuary and he wants a priest to minister in that sanctuary. And we saw all the different ways in which the sanctuary, the furniture, the items, the concept of a sanctuary, how that all pointed to Christ and his willingness to tabernacle among us, literally to be our sanctuary. And now we're looking at this theme of the priesthood. But you know that the priesthood is also something that is not new in Exodus. In other words, the idea of a priest is not something that is invented right here in Exodus with the installment of the priesthood. We know that there have been other priests in the Bible. For example, Jethro was called the priest of Midian. Not exactly sure about the details of his priesthood, but also we have Melchizedek, who also was a primitive priest of Salem, a priest of righteousness, and a priest to whom, if you know anything about that whole episode with Melchizedek, Abraham tithed a tenth to Melchizedek the priest. So now God wants a priest to minister in his sanctuary. And so I want to point out different things about this very thing. Number one, I want to point out to us utilizing the idea of high priest. I want to point out the consecration and the ordination of the high priest. Look at verse 1 again, because this is a very important feature of the high priest. It says, "Then bring near yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel." In other words, that stood for the fact that the high priest and the priesthood had to stand in solidarity with the people. Now, we know based on the book of Hebrews, and we've been bouncing back and forth, and I really appreciate that's exactly how you want to handle going through the Word of God in the Old Testament, is you want to bounce back and forth between old and new to see the fulfillment, the type, the antitype. And so you're going to have your finger in the book of Hebrews for this one. But for example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, there we learn the basic same principle of solidarity dealing with Christ. It says in Hebrews 2, 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, this ordination was not something that they were able to give themselves. God had to appoint someone from among their brethren, and it was by God's sovereign choice. You see that too in Hebrews chapter 5. Just like God gave directions here in Exodus, in Hebrews 5, verse 1, beginning there anyway, the author of Hebrews begins to talk in the same vein when he says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself." In other words, Aaron didn't get up and volunteer for this. The priest didn't stand up and say, "I want to be the high priest this year." But, as it says, they receive it as when they are called by God, even as Aaron was. Even as Aaron was. Now, obviously, in the priesthood of Exodus, what we're witnessing here is exactly what chapter 5 just said, that these are men who themselves are beset with weaknesses, and that's why they're able to gently deal, identify, in other words, with the ignorant and the misguided. Well, if there's one thing that the book of Hebrews does when it tries to teach us about the priesthood of Christ, is that there is a continuity and a discontinuity in terms of the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of the Old Testament. For example, Jesus is not beset with his own weaknesses. He is not beset with sin. He does not have to sacrifice for his own sin. So in that sense, the Old Testament priests, they point to Christ, but they point to the need for a better high priest. One that was not a mortal man, as Hebrews goes on to say. One that was not beset with his own weaknesses, with his own sin, but one that was undefiled, innocent, separated from sinners. And that's exactly why there's a difference between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the Old Covenant. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, they had to keep replacing the priests over and over and over again. Now think about the need for a permanent priesthood that would represent. Every year you would see a priest come and you would see a priest go, or as long as they would live. Whatever year they would come in, whatever year they would die, whatever year they would cease to be the priest, and you would be attached to the priest, you'd be connected to the priest, you'd learn from that priest, kind of like a pastor. You would become attached to the pastor, attached to his personality and his method of ministry, his manner in ministry, and then he dies, and then you need another pastor. Where there is a pastor that you never have to replace, and that's Jesus. In the same way, there is a priest that never needs to be replaced. But look at the transient nature of the Old Testament priest. Chapter 7, verse 23, "The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus," and that is what's known as a strong adversative in the Greek, "but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So with the death of the old covenant priest was the death of their work of intercession. But with the abiding nature of Christ's priesthood, we have the abiding ministry of his intercession that never ends for us. And that is because, if you go back to chapter 5, that is because Jesus' priesthood ultimately was not derived from the line of Aaron. It didn't come from Levi. It didn't come from Zadok. It didn't come from any of the sons of Israel. It came from the order of Melchizedek. It superseded the old covenant priesthood. Verse 5, so also Christ, he didn't glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The limitations of the Exodus priesthood points the way to a greater priesthood, one that is ordained not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the oath. And what is that oath? Psalm 110, verse 4 that we just read in Hebrews chapter 5. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is David. D.A. Carson, actually teaching on Melchizedek, pointed out so wonderfully that this idea of Melchizedek in Psalm 110 is very important for one reason, and that is because it has virtually been 1,000 years since the last time Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture. You find him in Genesis chapter 14, and then after that really mysterious, sort of just interesting, intriguing appearance of this strange person, Melchizedek, he disappears from the pages of Scripture, and you do not hear about him again for 1,000 years until you get to David, where David is contemplating the priesthood as he's on the run from Saul and is not near the temple. He is not near the priesthood. He is not near the benefits that come to him from the institutions of Israel. And David is thinking of his greater son, the king who will also bring in a perpetual priesthood according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, where he will no longer be bound by physical limitations, physical places of worship, but it will be transcendent. In other words, David needed a priest that would go with him wherever he was. And the Melchizedekian priesthood achieved that. And that is because this is what God appointed Jesus to be that transcendent priest that goes with us wherever we go. Think about that. You know, when people are on their deathbed, especially if you're Catholic, they bring you a priest. And people think they need to get to the priest. I don't know if you had the unfortunate occasion to see the Pope's tour recently, but, you know, people are bringing their babies to the Pope and wanting them to be blessed by the Pope. There was even a congressman who stole the cup that the Pope was drinking water out of, and he took it home, and he sprinkled the rest of the water that was left. He sprinkled it on his family, and he drank the rest of the cup, thinking there was some sort of sacerdotal power in the remains of the Pope's water cup. Well, we don't need any such superstitious beliefs, because we know that it doesn't matter if someone can be at your bedside or not. Your high priest is with you to the very end. He will not die like the other priests. His intercession for you will not end. His ministry for you will never end. And what a comfort it is. Even as a pastor, I've been with people at their deathbed, and I feel just the weight of my just my inadequacy to comfort someone in that need, in that moment of greatest need. And what a comfort it is to be able to hold a person's hand and talk to them about the high priest that will never fail them, that will never leave them, that is with them and ready to go with them through the heavens into the very presence of God. Talk about the beauty of our high priest. You know, Exodus 28 also speaks of the glory and the beauty of the high priest. I don't know if you saw that there, but in verse 2, Moses says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother." This is the word of the Lord to Moses. Watch this. "For glory and for beauty." That's remarkable. That the priest was to be decked out in splendor. For what purpose? Was the priest a show-off? Was he vain? Why did the priest have to be beautified? Why did they have to dress him up in splendor and beauty? What was that all about? Well, all of this, of course, is, I'm arguing, is signifying some sort of Christological fulfillment. And what I want you to do is turn with me to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 8, because I've done a lot of work there. But Leviticus chapter 8 is something of a parallel. And there you see, again, the reference to the garments of the priest. As a matter of fact, these garments, far from being trivial, the garments themselves are called kodesh. They're called holy. They are sacred garments themselves because they dignified the priest and they spoke of a greater reality. Matter of fact, as you're going to Leviticus 8, listen to what Tremper Longman said about the garments of the priest. It says, the verbs used in Exodus and in Leviticus in reference to the initiation of the priests are purify, tahar, anoint, mashah, ordain, male, and consecrate, kadash. These actions all combined to lift these individuals ritually out of the realm of everyday life, the common, and transport them into the heavenly and into the sacred. In other words, what God was doing by decking out the priest is he was preparing this priest to speak of an otherworldly reality, to transport them into a different realm, a heavenly realm. And as we look at the garments of the priest, we see these types of ideas. So for example, we go to Leviticus chapter 8, where we get this beautiful picture of how the priesthood depicts the beauty, the wonder of Christ. The priest's garments spoke of his consecration and how they were meant to represent the people to Christ. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, for example, we are told that they were to be cleansed with water from all defilement. So in putting on the sacred clothing, they would have to undergo ceremonial cleansing. They would have to be perfectly devoid of defilement. And that is exactly what Scripture tells us about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, that he was free from defilement, completely free from defilement. And in verse 4, we're told that they were to gather, all the people had to be gathered around as they witnessed the work of the priests. And what did that symbolize? Well, it symbolized the priest's ministry in the presence of God as a mediator for the people, which is exactly what Jesus is. The priests are decked out in these priestly garments, which symbolize the glory and the beauty and the holiness of God. For example, they had a breastplate. And on this breastplate were the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And in addition to that, they also had to wear the Urim and the Thummim, which is a really mysterious object that they wore. What most scholars think were stones in addition to the breastplate, and the Urim and the Thummim, which really are shrouded in mystery. We don't know the precise picture of what they looked like. We don't even know exactly how they used this thing. But we do know this, is that they were for discerning the will of God. Discerning the will of God. David would consort the Urim and the Thummim for God's wisdom and God's guidance, and God would respond to him when he did that. But Saul, when Saul tried to use the Urim and the Thummim, it would not yield to him the word of the Lord. It was as if the Urim and the Thummim, the will of God, was bound to God's sovereign pleasure. And he only revealed his will as he wanted to. The priests were decked out from foot to head, literally. And on the head of the priest, there was a solid white turban that had a golden metal plate that went across it, Leviticus 8, verses 7 and 9. And what did that symbolize? Well, obviously, the white turban symbolized the glory of God, the purity of God, the wisdom of God, some had said. And also the plate that went across the head of the high priest, and inscribed on that golden plate were the words in the Hebrew, "Holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. One commentator said that this plate, this inscription, spoke of the entirety of the priest's calling. That is what the priest was designated to be, holy to the Lord. In other words, what the garment symbolized is that this person was holy and completely consecrated for holy purposes. That was their chief aim. And what does Jesus say about himself? That he came for one purpose. He came to give his life as a ransom. He came to be our sacrifice. He came to take away ungodliness from Jacob. He came to be our mediator. He came to be our high priest. His whole life was completely consecrated from beginning to end. He came, as John 17:6 says, like the high priest, bearing the name of God. And what does the breastplate with the 12 stones on the chest of the high priest symbolize? But that the high priest, as he went in to do his priestly duties, he would represent the people of God on his heart, pointing to the fact that Jesus bore us upon himself when he went in to make atonement for us. Our names were on his heart as he went in to make atonement on our behalf. On our behalf. It also spoke of the utter holiness of God, God's nature, and man's need to regard him as holy. Look at Leviticus 10, verse 3. You get that sense of that there. It says, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" After the preparation of the priest, Leviticus says, "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering." So in other words, it wasn't until the priest was fully qualified, fully consecrated, fully dressed, fully prepared, that he would go in and offer sacrifices, that he would go in and prepare to intercede on behalf of the people of God. Now, in terms of the people, if you go back to Exodus 28, and you look at verses 40 and 43, there we talk not only about Aaron and dressing up the high priest, but his sons. It says, "For the sons of Aaron you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty." So they too, the priests that would work in the outer court, in the holy place, they too would be decked out in glory and honor. And what does this speak to? Well, I would say this speaks to the priesthood of all believers, that all of us are qualified by God to be ministers to God, to be priests unto our God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 15 and 16, told the Romans that he was like a priest ministering to them. And we too are told that we are, according to Revelation chapter 5, we are a kingdom of priests, that we minister unto our God now that we have been clothed in the garments of his righteousness. But what about these sacrifices? What about these duties, these offerings? Let me read to you from Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 32. Because this is what the consecration of the priest is all about. It is all about atonement. It is all about sacrifice. And Leviticus 16:32 draws this out. It says, "So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as a priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the sanctuary, make atonement for the tent of meeting, make atonement for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests, and he shall make atonement for the people and the assembly. In other words, it's like Philip Ryken said, when the priest was in the tabernacle officiating and performing his duties, he says, there was blood everywhere. Everything was covered in blood, including the priests. The ram of ordination, as we're going to see in a minute, symbolized the fact that they were to be covered with the blood themselves for that purpose, to be consecrated, to be separated. You know, the priests did not get a portion of the promised land. Their portion was to be taken care of by the people. God used every means necessary to show the whole nation that this priesthood was for one ultimate purpose, and that is to sacrifice, to bring atonement, to be mediators, to be intercessors. In other words, they were consecrated for the greatest purpose of all, which was to make the people acceptable to God. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus is, we could have easily done this conference on Leviticus, but Leviticus is one of my favorite books actually studying right now. And if you don't have Alan Ross's commentary on the book of Leviticus, you ought to get that commentary. I promise you, you will fall in love with Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus. I remember preaching a sermon once, and I said, I'm going to speak to you about Christ. Turn with me to Leviticus. Because look at the way Leviticus opens up, just to emphasize this need of acceptance. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offerings of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. That is the whole thrust of Leviticus. That's the whole thrust of the Levitical code, the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical dietary laws. All of that is for one ultimate purpose, that we would be holy to the Lord. But we are not holy to the Lord, not in and of ourselves. We need atonement. We need sacrifice. And of course, Jesus provided the ultimate atonement, the ultimate sacrifice. Now, there were, if you look to Exodus 29, Exodus 29 presents us with a series of sacrifices. Matter of fact, there are three that are talked about here, and then each one of them are explained and extrapolated and expounded upon. But really, there are three. Number one, verses 10 to 14, the sin offering with a bull. The second one, verses 15 to 18, one ram for a whole burnt offering. And verses 19 to 21, another ram, which was for the priest's ordination. Matter of fact, in verse 27, it is called the ram of ordination. It was to set apart the priest. With each sacrifice, the Lord was consecrating his people. With each sacrifice, God was sanctifying one aspect, another aspect of the people of God. This is why Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, that if you don't understand that part, if you don't get how everything that is related to God, that's connected to us and related to God, everything needs to be cleansed, then you will not understand why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, everything had to be cleansed with blood. Everything, the utensils, the vessels, the tabernacle itself, the garments, the priests, everything had to be connected to some atoning work. Because as Leviticus goes on to tell us, Leviticus 17, 11, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God requires the shedding of blood because of the life principle that it represents. Now, I also want you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9. Because as we approach Jesus, we know that this is precisely what Jesus did. The sacrifice for the priests in The ordination ram, for example, is there to show us to a greater degree how Jesus was set apart for all of these purposes. But in Hebrews chapter 9, again, we see that what was going on before us in the pages of Exodus fell miserably short of its fulfillment, of what Christ actually accomplished. Because you see, all the sacrifices, all the blood, because as Phil Ryken says, there was blood everywhere. And yet all of the blood that you see in all of the Old Testament scriptures, we conclude, was not perfect. It could not accomplish perfection. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered in the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For, this is a crucial explanatory clause, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Yeah, that's one massive run-on sentence there, verse 13. And, you know, it's maybe the ESV is a little bit smoother, but I got the NASB today. Verse 14, how much more? That's a massive comparative clause. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Let's keep reading in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, because there we see again going from the earthly type to the heavenly antitype through Jesus, what it all symbolized. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. In other words, the copies that he's referring to there is that which is on earth. They're copies of what? Copies of the things that are in heaven. And they need to be cleansed with the blood of these things, bulls and goats and calves. But the heavenly things, they were cleansed with better sacrifices than these, which is just one way of saying with the sacrifice of Christ. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy, and there we go again. He says, but into the true one, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Boy, that verse 24, is not complete until you read those two little words, for us. That's why he appeared before the presence of God. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enter the holy place year by year with blood that is not their own. Otherwise, he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, that's a remarkable phrase. He has been manifested. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So in other words, when Jesus appears, it is the symbol that the ages have come into their consummate time period. In other words, nothing else, redemptively speaking, needs to take place after this. Jesus coming and offering himself is the summation of all of God's redemptive plans. It's the climax, it's the apex. It is that which all of redemption has been pointing to anyway. Now, God appoints the priest. God beautifies the priest. God commands the priest to offer sacrifices. And then God also provides for the priest. Look at Exodus 29, beginning in verse 31. Exodus 29, beginning in verse 31. We'll read down to verse 34. He says, you shall take the ram of the ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them. because they are holy. Literally, that phrase there, a layman shall not eat them, in the NASB, literally the Hebrew can be translated, no one else shall eat. And it says, because they are holy. If any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. In other words, everything had to be followed precisely the way that God had instructed them. Why? Because the things that they were handling represented something so holy, so sacred, so transcendent, so heavenly, that none of it was to be dealt with in a trifle way. None of it was to be dealt with casually or cavalier, with a cavalier attitude. Oh, that's just some of the leftover stuff from the offering. No. Everything had to be completely accounted for in God's economy, because everything had meaning, everything had purpose, and the priests were told that they were to eat a meal with God, with the remainder of the things that they used for sacrifice and atonement. And you know what? If you look at Exodus 24, turn there to Exodus 24, verse 9 through 11, this stage of the instructions for the priesthood in chapter 29, in terms of internalizing the sacrifice and eating a meal with God, really harkens back to what happened in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 9, where Moses and company are allowed to enjoy a meal before the Lord in covenant fellowship as they saw the God of Israel. It says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Obviously, they saw some manifestation. They did not see the Exodus 33 glory that Moses requested. They saw some form, some shape, some manifestation of God there. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. By the way, this language here of the sapphire, all of this is picked up again in the book of Revelation, but that's a whole different topic and subject and a whole tangent we're not willing to pursue right now. Verse 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Did you see verse 11? The beginning part there? Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. I think what God wanted to show them was that they were eating a meal with God, not because of all the elaborate sacrifices that they would do. They were eating a meal with God. They had fellowship with a covenant God on the basis of ultimately one thing, grace. They were allowed to eat this meal on the basis of nothing that they have done. That's why Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, God did not stretch out his hand against them, because he could have if he wanted to. Because at any time, man deserves God to exercise his justice and wrath, but God, in an act of incredible mercy, allows this company to have a fellowship meal with them. And the meal was exclusive. As we pointed out earlier in chapter 29, no one else was allowed to eat. In other words, you had to be qualified by God. You had to be designated for this meal, and whatever was not eaten had to be burnt. It's not a coincidence that Jesus instituted the new covenant with a meal. And this meal, which we now celebrate in the Lord's Supper, what does it speak of but of the greatest meal of all? The marriage supper of the Lamb, that Jesus himself said, one day we will partake in the kingdom of his Father. Now, one last thing. These priests are sacrificing. These priests are being dressed up symbolically for their duty. And these priests are being drawn into covenant fellowship with God. One more point. Look at the end here, beginning of verse 39 of chapter 29. 38, excuse me. Exodus 29, verse 38. And sometimes it may serve, or it might have served even the children of Israel, to read this portion backwards. Let's just focus on verses 43 and 46, okay? I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the high point of the whole priesthood that God has instituted. It was to teach the people God's ultimate redemptive purpose, which is dwelling with his people. His people dwelling with him. I just preached on this in our church, but God's desire to dwell with us. And so now, I want you to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, just to see how this all ties in. Because this was God consecrating sacred space, sacred people, for a sacred purpose. In the priesthood of Jesus, our high priest, all of God's eschatological purposes are brought about. And they're brought to their covenant consummation, where we dwell with the triune God in total glory and total dominion with the Lord. I mean, this is our future. This is what we're headed to. This is our destiny. This is our purpose. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, John says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Talk about Exodus language. And he has made us to be a kingdom, a priest, and priests to our to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And just one last parallel passage, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Because Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, there are priests, they are with God, and they are communing with God in eschatological glory. Chapter 5, verse 8, much in the same vein, says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That is why God assembled the priesthood. He wanted to show us that his ultimate aim is to dwell among a priesthood in total covenant fellowship with them, so that he would be our God and we would be his people. Could there be anything more intimate and beautiful than that? Think about the grand scheme of God's redemption. The elaborate nature of God's purpose. Who can fathom, right? And then to hear that at the end of it all, God's aim is to gather us, to sanctify us, to consecrate us, to make us priests to our God, that we would be ministering in God's holy tabernacle, God's holy temple. And by the way, Revelation chapter 21 says, forget the temple, forget the tabernacle. God is our temple. God is our tabernacle. But that he had us on his heart. That's why I love Calvinism. I don't love Calvinism just to argue about limited atonement. I love Calvinism because it shows you that in the sovereignty of God, his ultimate purpose in the atonement was fellowship with you and I. That's the gospel. And that is what the priesthood of Jesus is all about. Let's pray. Father, Lord, who are we? Who am I? Who are we, Lord, that we should ever stand before you, robed in the righteous garments of Jesus, in his righteousness, clothed with his righteousness? Who are we, O God, that we would ever be a kingdom of priests that would enjoy a fellowship meal with our God? O Lord, if anything Exodus teaches us is that you are gracious, that you are long-suffering, and that our Savior, exactly as Hebrews 9 says, has obtained for us eternal redemption. We are your people. You have bought us. Our life is not our own. We have been redeemed with a price. And now, help us to glorify you with our body, with our life. In Jesus' name, amen.